A traveller was once crossing a broad and a barren moor towards sunset. From time to time, as he was hurrying along, he was giving a nervous look behind him over the shoulder to watch the clouds that were gathering thickly in the sky, signalling the approach of a storm. Soon he was aware of the wind beginning to rise, the night blackening down. And as he rushed in search of some shelter somewhere, he caught sight of a little hut on the horizon. He made his way to it and he crept into it. But almost immediately he was inside the little hut. The wind and the gale by now and a hail that was falling beat upon the roof of that tiny refuge, battered it, tore it to pieces, carried it away from over his head, and he rose up and fled. And by this stage he is terrified in front of that terrible tempest. For a while it looked as if he was making reasonable progress. Despite the conditions, he was having a good escape. He was going to be all right. But suddenly, he was struck by a flash of lightning. Fell in that wild, barren country. A blackened corpse. That's the most expressive picture or illustration of what was the cold and the chilling reality. Way back in the Garden of Eden, because it takes us back to the first couple who ever lived in this world of ours, Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 records the detail of that event. When we look into it, we find on the biblical canvas it's all done in gloomy hues. A very depressing scene indeed. Adam and Eve appear there as utterly shameful figures rushing from one insecure, insufficient refuge onto another, and all of their attempts at finding some hiding place to withstand the fury and win the favor of Almighty God. Every attempt is without success, simply because everything that they turn to is nothing more substantial than that little hut out on the moor, and is just a refuge that promises shelter but delivers nothing at all. On at least six occasions through the course of the chapter in Genesis 3, we find that the first human pair, they're scurrying about from place to place, running for shelter, looking to flimsy, failure-stricken refuges, and they're resorting to these lying, deceiving sanctuaries in a vain attempt for satisfaction and for the covering of their iniquity. Now, let me just briefly identify those six refuges of lies that they tried. The first one, it comes to the fore in Genesis 3 in the verse 4. And here we have Eve, and she yields to the devil's lie. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, God had commanded them. They knew the command was explicit. They were well aware of God's terms in this whole agreement. God had told them not to take of the fruit of the central tree in the Garden of Eden. Everything else you may take, freely partake, regularly partake of, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then that tree is prohibited to you. It's banned. It's out of bounds. You can't take of its fruit. Death will be the consequence if you do. But the devil denies this. And Eve, along with Adam, promptly fall for the old serpent's lying assurances when he says, ye shall not surely die. And so the huddled into the refuge that had a label above the door, God has got it wrong. Then there was a second lie, verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The lie of the devil made the fruit even more deceivingly attractive. set about very nicely, better than any supermarket display ever could have done. And its appearance deluded her into believing it would give her added wisdom. And Adam, surely, that's what we could do with. Let's bring ourselves up a level here. In fact, let's take the lift right to the top floor and be as gods ourselves. That was the devil's lie. And into the hut, you'll know as much as God. They went. But then look at the next verse, in verse 7 of Genesis 3, it's lie number 3. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They imagined that mere leaves would be a sufficient covering for them, and how deluded they were here. Another flimsy shelter. That thought is further brought out by their action in verse 8. Brings us to lie number 4 in their refuge of lies. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, you might do it. For a while, if you're a member of some paintball team, and you're out jumping through the trees in some wood, but it's kind of inevitable that somebody will come across you. They'll find you. They'll shoot you. Leave the evidence. They've got you. But here's Adam and Eve, and they're running about in the trees of the garden here, hiding from the presence of the Lord God, who was in every place, at every time, omnipresent, omniscient, knowing everything all of the time. So, first the leaves of the trees, trying to make them into sufficient aprons to cover themselves. Now the trees themselves, they are looking to as a defense from the clouds of God's anger that had gathered above their heads as a result of their sin. Jehovah challenged the pair of them, called out to them, and we know what happened. Well, they attempted then to find security in refuge or little hut number 5. And we have that described in verse 10 of Genesis 3. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Over the hut is, let's not own up to all the truth. This is a distinct watering down of what actually happened. And Adam puts his sin here in the mildest possible terms. He's not right up front telling the whole story, saying, now, really, we wanted to be just like you. We thought, buying into the devil's lie, that we could be as gods. It's just really, Adam says, because I was naked that I hid myself here. And then in verse 12, as he frantically searches for another, more substantial covering, he arrives at a little refuge hut number 6. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Don't blame me. It was really someone else. And into that hut, Adam went. And indirectly, you notice here that he charges God with his transgression. The woman thou givest to be with me. You know, she hasn't quite turned out to be the partner you thought she was. She's led me astray here, can't you see that? And while indirectly he blames God, directly he lays the charge at the door of Eve, and he says it was she who gave me up the tree and I did eat. And all of this is in a determined attempt to relieve himself of all guilt and blame. What a hopeless pursuit it was, though. What an empty, futile exercise, for the Lord
who knew from A to Z everything that had happened here, and could penetrate, had he not seen everything, though he had, could penetrate the inner recesses of Adam and Eve's minds at any given moment, he came down, and with the flood of heel of his judgment, he swept aside these refuges of lies, and he smote them, Adam and Eve, and the world through them with double death. Death of the body, the seed of decay and deterioration was planted within them, and death of the soul. Their elaborate delusions did not hold out to God's intense scrutiny. He exposed them and goes through that Garden of Eden and just tears apart every one of Adam and Eve's little huts, their refuges of lies. Six of them. The number of man, not without significance. Because from the time of our first parents right down to this present day, thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people have tried to find a refuge from the thundering of God's almighty and eternal fury, and they have tried to find it beneath the lies of the devil. They're entrusting their soul's existence to the schemes and the plans and the devices of the wicked one. Come on, devil. Give me another excuse. Let me have another length of rope. Let me extract a little more from the grease of God here. Show me the trick. Show me the path. How can I do it? And be relying upon his devices, and each one of them is a refuge of lies. And so God says here, in Isaiah 28, the verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. There's not going to be a miscarriage of justice here, that's for sure. It's so exact. And the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Now that text will spell, when it's fulfilled, disaster for many. May it not mean that for you? And this is why we've taken this text and the one preceding it tonight, to show the refuges of lies that are going to go under, and to show the only alternative that God in his mercy and grace has constructed for the sake of poor sinners, who he draws savingly unto himself. Now let's have a look at the modern day equivalent of these refuges of lies that Adam and Eve tried, and that the people to whom Isaiah was speaking, they were trying to use in that generation as well. And things don't really change much over time. Man's still up to the same tricks. He's still believing in the same devil. He's still following the same old policies and philosophies. And so there will be mere images of their old refuges that man takes shelter in today. They do try to hide in a rather strangely named refuge. Predestination. I thought that was only a thing that was preached at Calvinistic services, whenever you wanted to be full red-blooded Calvinists and deliver a salvo or two against the Arminian, all of a sudden you brought out, prevailed before the eyes and the view of man, predestination. Well, a lot of sinners try to use this teaching as a refuge for themselves. And they say quite calmly, you know, well, everything around about me, it has nothing whatsoever to do with me. It's all in the hands of fate or of God's ordination, whatever you want to call it. God determines all that is going to happen. He settles it. He chooses it. And I am totally powerless to do anything about it. I'm only a pawn in the hand of God.
If I'm to be saved, then I'll be saved. But if not, well, what can I do? I'll be lost, and I have nothing to do with it whatsoever. God is the one who determines all. And if you ask me, they're saying God is the one to blame here. I have no hesitation in writing that off as a complete refuge of lies. It ridiculously charges the Lord with the creature's sin. Doing what Adam tried to do in the garden, Lord, can you just turn your mind back a moment or two? Wasn't it you that brought this woman to me? Can I not get at least a percentage off in terms of the punishment that's due to me? Because this wasn't really of my doing originally. It makes out even the filthiest of sinners to be the injured party that God has acted against, and gives a clear license to the filthy to become even more filthy. Many persuade themselves that they believe this, and they come along to texts in the Word of God like Romans 9, 15 and 16, and they twist it around and tweak it about to suit their purpose, and they say to you, look what it says there, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But it's a poor, paltry shelter to take refuge under. For think of the inconsistency of it. A thief breaks down your door, comes into your house. Do you sit still there, fold your arms, lie back in the sofa, keep on watching television, listening to the radio, and allow that thief to go on an unhindered tour around your home, lifting what he wants, carrying it all away, piling it into the car, coming back in, and taking more until there is nothing left? Why do you do it? Well, after all, you reason, if he was ordained to have it, he'll have it anyway, won't he? And then when the police arrest him and take him to the courts, you stand up and you say to the magistrate, sir, I beg you, don't punish him at all. He couldn't help it, for he was predestinated, elected to do it. You never consider such nonsense. That just doesn't figure. But you should. If your view of God's predestination is to be consistent. A friend invites you out for dinner. Sitting down at the table, you declare, God knows whether I'll eat this food or not. It's all fixed. If I'm not to eat it, then I can't eat it even if I tried to. On the other hand, if I meant to eat it, then I must eat it, even if I get up and leave the room and want to go without it. Again, what kind of confused and convoluted thinking is that? And so it is with the gospel of grace. The Lord spreads the bread of life before you, his only begotten Son. He freely offers Christ to you to feed your perishing soul upon. You cannot sit still and do nothing. You must accept by grace, or refuse. And that act of refusal is not a neutral thing without a consequence. It is an act of rebellion against God, an act that carries consequences. It's a sin against him. It is the worst sin that you can commit as a sinner before God, to refuse and reject the claims of a Son. Turn down his mercy, make light of his grace. And if you sleep on in this refuge of, well, you know, predestination, if I'm predestined to do it, I'll do it. If I'm not, I'm not. I don't need to worry about it. Well, to hide behind this imaginary refuge will mean that you are turning your back on the good. You are choosing the evil. And God will expose that ploying for what it is, and have no delay on the hour of judgment from sinking you down in perdition. But then there's another little wooden hut that the sinner labours to build up. And that's one of pity. Pity.
A lonely woman living in a Highland cottage in Scotland was visited by a person who didn't have a clear, well-rounded view of the gospel of grace, and the visitor said, "I must hope in God's mercy, Betty. It's the only thing. I am lipening to his justice," replied the woman. "Did you say justice?" the visitor asked. "I never heard anyone put it that way before." "Well, it's just like this. God punished his own son when that son stood as my surety, and he is too just to punish me too. Although I admit I deserve it, so I'm trusting to, lipening to his justice payment. God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." But how many souls are holding on to the hope that on the judgment day, even though they have never repented of numerous iniquities and sins, never put their faith in Jesus Christ down here, how they are hoping God's mercy will throw away all of this and will see to it that none of their iniquities will ever be calculated or counted against them. Or at the least, if that tactic fails, then they reason, you know, the Lord is too merciful. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Doesn't the Bible declare that? He is too merciful to send anyone to hell forever. And so we've got this universalist feel that we'll all be all right at the end of the day. Hell won't be as bad as some people, those fire and brimstone preachers in particular, describe it as. It won't be too long either. For after a little sprucing up session down there in hell, a little bit of preparatory time, a little bit of cleansing in that purgatory-style hell of their imagination, will all be released, allowed out to enter the heaven of heavens at last. Such teaching was propagated away at the end of the 19th century by one of the canons of Westminster. And he was pretty determined that he would speak against hell as defined by the Bible. A sermon he preached on the 18th of November 1877. This is Farrar by name. He said, "An arbitrary infliction, a burning torment, an endless agony, a material hell of worm and flame, a doom to everlasting sin, and all this with no prospect of amendment, with no hope of relief. The soul's transgressions of a few brief hours of struggling, tempted life, followed by billions of millennium in scorching fire. And all this meant not to correct, but to harden, not to amend, but to torture and degrade. Do you believe in that? For anyone whom you have ever loved, again I say, God forbid." Well, God forbid that he should slake God's justice in this crude way. He says again, "Punish us? Yes, punish us because he pities. But God judges that he may teach. He never teaches that he may judge. He will indeed condemn us. It may be hereafter, and it must be if we die in willful sin, to his Ionius, that is eternal or everlasting fire. But it is the fire of love," he argues. "It is to purify and not to torture. It is to melt and not to burn. And we would be melted by that fire of love." And I'm sure you could dig guys out of pulpits today who have that same devilish notion that hell is taught to be a fire of love, educated foolishness on biblical utterances, the building of a refuge of lies,
And yet, of course, and you can well understand it, men and women are so keen to gobble up this false reasoning and claim that, yes, God is too good, he's too kind, he's too loving, he's too merciful to punish being in a burning hell of eternal torments. Is he? Why then do we read of the words that we have in Luke 16, 23 and 24, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He was looking for mercy outside of hell, because he could find no mercy in hell, so much for it being a fire of love. And he cries, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He didn't feel as if it was some preparation ground to go to a better place. He didn't feel as if, well, this is something that's welcome and winsome and we'll be fine here and we're going to get out of this mess. He knew the reality of hell. He was tormented in the flame. And Jesus said in Mark 9, 44 and 48, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And Matthew 25 and 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And it is here, in the warnings that Jesus is delivering unto the human soul, it is here he is revealing his love. It is here he is showing his mercy. It is here he is manifesting his grace by warning us away while there is time from the pit of hell. But the word of God is abundantly clear in this. There is a hell. And all who die unconverted are destined for it. It burns as a furnace, it's tormenting, it's terrible, beyond the power of words to describe, and it's forever. No reprieve. And so God offers mercy now. Charles Wesley, once puzzling over the mercy of God, asked the question, depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me, can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare. So we have predestination, one of man's little wooden structures. Pity, another one. Performances is another very common one, perhaps the most familiar plea. In fact, we've got a whole shanty town covering the most part of the globe, littered with these little man-made dwellings. Are you ready for the judgment? You ask them, they reply, well, I've done some good works. I've a string of religious rituals and performances to my name. I do the best I can. And that's the united cry going up out of the shanty towns across this world, the spiritual shanty towns. We do the best we can. And I don't denigrate that, but it's a miserable hope for eternity. God never once made that the entrance qualification into his heaven. He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And he also says in Romans 3, verse 10, for example, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. So, measured up against goodness, God is good. Measured up against the perfect standard, there is none that is good at all. None that is worthy of heaven. None that seeketh after God, he adds. They are all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Therefore, he concludes, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified or saved in his sight. For by the law was the knowledge of sin. Therefore, verse 28 of Romans 3, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Many years ago, a German count was so convinced of his sinful life that he determined there's only one option to me. I better become a monk, and I better work and work and work and devote myself to God so that I can reverse years of sin in my life. He went and he sought admission to a monastery 1,500 miles away. He had heard that the penance in this regime was severe, the discipline was extremely strict, and there under that scorching sun, he completed the journey. He reached the place, he rang the bell, an aged monk opened the gate, and he learned as to why he wanted admittance. And he brought him in just for the night. "We'll give you overnight shelter," he said. And when he heard the complete story, why the German count was there, what he thought the monastery life was going to do for him, the old monk says, "If you want to be saved, you've come to the wrong place. Christ has finished the work, and there is nothing left for you to do." That young German count believed the old man's message, returned to Germany a new creature in Christ, saved by grace. And he remembered, from that day to the day that he died, it was not the tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for the soul. On him then believe, and a pardon receive, for Christ's blood can now make thee quite whole. The multitudes today still are depending on what they have done, and maybe you're sitting in the building tonight and this is your hope for heaven. And if you face it honestly, it's the only thing you've to hold on to. My good works, my inherent goodness, my help that I give to my neighbors, all of which is wonderful, but it's not saving. It's not the entrance qualification for heaven. Try, when you go to pass your driving test, to convince the instructor that he should really write you up a pass certificate. Because though you can't drive the car, and every time you try, you stall it, or when you don't, you lurch forwards and bang into something. But give me the pass certificate because I can ride a bicycle. That's not the pass criterion. You must be able to drive the car. And so when getting into heaven, it's not enough to say, "But I've been good." For the Lord will say, in the words of one who lived in this city, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us, poor, guilty sinners, in." Another little hut that man runs into to take shelter in is profession. It's a pretense. They believe a number of facts about the gospel. They come to think as time goes by that they might indeed be truly saved. And if you're asked the question, "Are you going to heaven?" Well, they'll say, "Well, I believe." And, "Well, exactly what do you believe?" The answer will come back, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has come to show us the way to heaven." And that's all very good. But I tell you what, the rich man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in the days of his flesh here upon the earth, he believed as much as that. Matthew 19 and 16, he inquires, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Our Lord replied, "Go and sell all that thou hast. Give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful. Where did he go? Why, he went away to hell. Do you believe any more than he did? Oh yes, you say, I do believe in the great judgment to come. So did Felix. Whenever Paul the apostle stood before Felix, and he reasoned, we're told, of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix didn't argue about it. He accepted it all as fact. For we read in the 25th verse of Acts 24, Felix trembled. But we find these words added and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And we have no record or indication in the Word of God that that convenient season ever came. And you know people who have good intentions. "I'll get saved before I die.
I've been at too many deathbeds of people, and I'm not talking about people who have died suddenly, car crashes, whatever else, heart attacks, everything else, that don't have a deathbed as such. But I'm talking about people who have been diagnosed with a serious illness, many cases terminal illness. They are going to die, and the news has been spoken to them. They're dying. And you know what happens? In the majority of cases, they still put it off and put it off and put it off and keep putting it off. They're going to time it so well that just at the last moment, they will call upon Christ for mercy and be saved. And by that time, the morphine is in and the reason is out. And what a foolish hope to think, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What do you believe any more than Felix did? Well, I believe there is only one God. I reject all of this about Allah and the promotion of Allah through the Muslim faith today. I only believe in Jehovah, the God of the Bible, and I know that He has the power to raise to heaven or ruin in hell. Well, listen to the staggering statement that we find in James 2 and 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. They will come as far as you. And the word tremble means to shudder, to have the hair on end. They are terrified in the presence of the one God. They certainly believe in Him. The devils in hell tonight believe all that you claim to believe. They can match you, ounce for ounce, line for line, precept upon precept, as we have in the wording of the chapter here, in chapter 4, chapter. They can agree with you. They believe it all. They tremble, they're terrified by it, and yet they're already damned. Forever and ever, I assure you, a mere profession of faith in Jesus Christ will do nothing to save your soul for all of God's eternity. And the sooner you grasp it, the better for you. The final little hut that we'll mention, and we'll mention quickly, is one we've alluded to and indicated a moment or two ago there, procrastination. Putting it off and off and off and off and off, a flimsy retreat. God will dismantle it and will destroy it. I must wait for God's time. Haven't you said that before? Many people have. But a solemn word to all who were saying this. While Christ in the gospel is offered to you, when pleas are made to close with Christ, to flee and lay hold upon the hope that is set before you, trifle with Jesus no longer. Don't be repeating the foolish words, Lord, I'm waiting for your time. When you're the one who's holding out for that extra time to be immersed in sin. You're watching a football match. That's pretty exciting and you're enjoying it. And it's 2-1 in the 89th minute. And you've no real vested interest in any of the two teams who are playing. And so you're thinking, get the ball in the net and make it 2-2 and take it into extra time. This is a good deal. Want to see more. And people living in sin are always looking for the extra time. They don't like the 90 minutes coming on the clock. More time. What to do? Let's be honest about it. It's to engage in more sin. It's to engage in more rejection of Christ. Cry out rather with those of old who said, what must I do to be saved? Lord, save me. I perish. Don't be trying to run the risk of the wrath of God, because as Isaiah 28:17 puts it, the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Predestination, pity performances, profession, procrastination, all of the little huts will come down. The New Testament equivalent of this passage I find in Matthew 7, in the teaching of Jesus. He that's building upon the sand and he that's building upon the rock. And the equivalent for the rock is in the previous text here. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Two alternatives. God is either laying out judgment in verse 17, or he's laying out a foundation stone, a sure foundation, someone to build on. Who is it? Well, 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7 teaches this chief cornerstone is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 tells us clearly, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Rock of Ages, Augustus' top lady, the author of that hymn, was taken by a severe thunderstorm one day in Burrington Combe, out in the Mendip Hills, and he found refuge that day. And he went home and wrote out the hymn, first published in 1775, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of my sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. And part, examine your hope for eternity tonight. What are you depending upon? What are you building upon? Are you in one of these flimsy little huts that God's judgment will sweep away? Or are you building upon Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, the sure foundation, who will stand through my eternity and hold up all who are trusting in him, building his work? And then if the winds of judgment blow as they will, and the waters rage as they will, you will be saved and secure for all eternity.